This evening we continue our series in the book of Genesis from Genesis 12 to 25, and we're reading from chapter 12, and chapter 12 from, I don't think the reading on the screen is actually correct. It should be from verse 10 of chapter 12 through to verse 4. Of chapter 13. Genesis 12 from verse 10 to verse 4 of chapter 13. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this, the reading of his holy and inspired word. Well, please do have this passage open before you in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, the end of the chapter, as we study it together this evening. Just a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege being able to come into your presence as those who have become partakers of your glorious gospel in Jesus Christ. As those who have come to know the wonder of your covenant promises, that great eternal covenant of redemption made known to us in your holy word. Father, we thank you for the freedom that you have given to us, that even this day we're able to dwell together in unity with brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we do remember before you at this time our brothers and sisters, unknown to us throughout the earth, being persecuted for their faith, their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit them to you, and we ask that you would grant them grace and strength, and that you would enable them to call to mind the wonder of your promises. We pray, O Lord, that you would soften the hearts of those who would do harm to your people. We pray that you would grant to them an awareness and understanding the conviction of sin and faith in the gospel. Father, as we come this evening, we are so conscious of our own tiredness and all the things which we wrestle with in our own individual circumstances, the uncertainties which are before us. And we pray, therefore, that you would grant us the grace to do that which we sung earlier, to be still and to know that you are God, to meet with you through the preaching of your word. We ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the very important functions of the Bible in our lives, and particularly when we come to read a historical narrative such as this one that we're looking at together this evening, is that it helps us to make sure that our thinking about the world, about faith, about God himself, is based upon truth rather than some imbalanced figment of our own imagination. The reality is that because we are fallen creatures, albeit regenerate ones, we are always this side of glory, this side of eternity. We are always in danger of allowing our perspectives and our thinking to be based upon the way that we would maybe like things to be, rather than the way that things really are. We see this in the way that people in the church will often make out that if you are a Christian, then you should have great material wealth, and you should always be very healthy and healed of every single illness. We see it in the way that we often make well-known preachers and teachers out to be kind of demigods, to the point where when they then fall into some grave sin, we just can't quite believe that such a person would be capable of such a thing. We see it in the way that we can so quickly begin to develop wrong ideas about our salvation, about the basis on which we're actually justified before a holy God. We're all vulnerable to these things. But then we read a historical biblical narrative, and it's as if we are then, by the ministry of that word and the Holy Spirit, we are then reminded through the lens of that particular person's life and their experience of life, we are reminded of the true perspective. We're given the biblical lens through which we are to view all things. Well, all of that really just to say that this little episode in Abram's life at the end of Genesis chapter 12 is a particular case in point. It's a very good example of a historic sequence of events which ought to remind us of some important distinctions, differences between the many wrong ideas which can often be projected even in the life of the church and the true perspective which is given by Scripture itself. We're told that Abram and his wife ventured into Egypt because there was a famine in the land. Abram decided to tell Pharaoh that Sarai, his sister, was his sister rather, on the basis that he feared being killed if she was known to be his wife. The Lord then intervened by afflicting Pharaoh's house with these great plagues. Pharaoh then confronts Abraham about his deception before finally deporting the couple from the land. And then we read at the start of chapter 13 that Abram found himself back where he was at the beginning, back where he had started, between Bethel and Ai, where it says he then called upon the name of the Lord. And so those are the bare historic facts, the sequence of events which really took place thousands of years ago in this world. The question is, what does all of this tell us about the Christian life that is different from what is often assumed? First of all, we're reminded here that in a world where many people would infer that the Christian life is a kind of walk in some utopian park, the Bible is soberingly upfront about the true nature of the believer's experience. The first thing we notice in this whole episode is that Abram, having been so obedient to the call of God upon his life, having trusted in God's promises, having seemingly sacrificed so much, he now found himself not in a land that was flowing with milk and honey, but in a land where instead there was in fact a terrible famine. Notice the repetition of the word land in verse 10. It says, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It's like a subtle emphasizing of the fact that whereas the mention of land back in verses 1 and verse 7 was such a glorious and wonderful part of God's covenant promise to Abram, here in verse 10, the mention of land has suddenly become a terrible problem instead. It is the very last thing that anyone who'd read those earlier verses would have expected later on in the same chapter. Indeed, it is the very last thing that Abram himself would have expected to be in the midst of, having received those same promises. And yet, friends, this is a very, very sobering lesson for us to learn and to be reminded of throughout the Christian pilgrimage. It is so very easy for us to think that if only I do the X, Y, and Z of the Bible's imperatives, then all will go well with my life. Yes, of course, one of the very basic points or the patterns we might see or say we would learn from a book like Deuteronomy is that generally speaking, obedience and blessing do go hand in hand. At the same time, we must realize that that is never to say that the Christian suddenly becomes immune to the disasters and the struggles which are common to all men. We must be realistic about this point. A Christian couple is overjoyed with the news that they're going to have their first baby, but then they discover that that wee soul has some incurable illness. A Christian man is delighted to hear that he's received a promotion at work, but then it turns out that the company goes into liquidation the following year. Things seem to be going so well in a church denomination, but then one of her most gifted ministers suddenly dies at a relatively young age in tragic circumstances. Abraham is God's man. He's left everything to do the will of God, to fulfill his covenant promises, and yet suddenly he is in the midst of a famine. What are we to say to all of this? Well, we're not to say anything. We're simply to remain humble and realistic and alert to the fact that, soberingly again, this is how things will often go in the not yet stage of our salvation, and yet at the same time trusting in the God who always, always knows what he is doing. It's these words of the old hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. We must be realistic about the world in which we live. The second thing we see is that in a world where the church has a tendency to make demigods out of men like Abraham, the Bible is refreshingly honest about their failings and their foibles. And we see this in Abram's response to the predicament that he now finds himself in. It says in verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. But they will let you live. Say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, at one level, Abram's entering into Egypt wasn't necessarily the problem or the error in and of itself. We know from verse 10 of the next chapter that Egypt was a particularly well-watered country. And so there was a kind of natural logic to his venturing into that land. But there's two things about Abram's conduct here which tell us that this was surely a temporary blip on his otherwise steady walk with the Lord. First of all, there's what he didn't do, and then there's what he did do. First of all, he absolutely failed to lay this entire situation before the Lord. He did not seek the will of his God. He saw the famine and immediately plotted out his own pragmatic response. It seems to me, hence the reason that we read in the fourth verse of chapter 13, we read up to the fourth verse of chapter 13, it seems to me that this is actually one of the big lessons of this entire passage. It's very interesting that after all the trouble that Abram ends up getting himself and his dear wife Sarai into, you notice in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13, it says there that Abram journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. It's as if God is putting it there in big, bold, capital letters. That not only was he back in the very place where he first started out, but there he was doing the very thing that he should have done at the beginning. Namely, calling upon the name of his Lord. Friends, how often have we made the same mistake in our own lives? The second mistake he makes is that having failed to call upon the name of the Lord, he then went about devising this dubious plan of deceiving the Egyptians in regard to Sarai, his wife. Now, it wasn't a complete lie, of course, because Sarai was actually the daughter of the same father as Abram. She was a kind of half-sister, we might say. But nevertheless, it was intended to deceive the Egyptians. And so the question is, why did Abram devise this plan? Why did he take it upon himself to deceive these people in this foreign land? Well, the giveaway is really in these words of verse 12, where he says, when the Egyptians see you, that is Sarai, they will say this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. In other words, the failure of Abram to seek the face of God in the situation, and by doing so be reminded of God's covenant promises and God's covenant protection, meant that now the fear of man was the determining factor in Abram's decision making. It's as if the threat of mere men had become bigger in his mind than the capabilities and the promises of the living God. And of course, the really scary part is that having then lost sight of God's authority, God's calling, God's faithfulness, God's promises, he not only then acted beyond the boundaries of God's own will, but by doing so, he placed both his wife and himself in far more danger than they probably would have ever been in the place of famine. Yes, Abram was well catered for in Egypt on account of his wife Sarai. He was given sheep and oxen, male donkeys and so on. But at what cost? First of all, Sarai was inducted into Pharaoh's female trophy room, where anything could have happened to her. Hardly what Abram would have wanted for his beautiful wife. I mean, I don't know about you men, but you could give me all the modern day equivalents of camels and donkeys and servants in the world. There's still no way I'm giving over my wife to some evil king just so that he can gratify his sinful desires. I mean, here we were talking about the seventh commandment this morning. Tom was taking us through the seventh commandment. You think about what Abram is placing his wife in the context of here. And then there's Abram himself. You think about it. He could have quite easily been put to death after Pharaoh finally discovered the fact that he'd been royally duped and deceived. And yet again, friends, we see here, do we not, just how easy it is to get ourselves into all kinds of trouble in life simply because we find it so easy to take our eyes off the promises of God and to forge ahead with our own plans, to move from a spirit of humble submission and waiting upon the Lord and living according to his word, to one of such presumptuousness that we would even practice deception. To move from the things of a holy God to the things of sinful men. Listen to Dale Ralph Davis. He says, what Abram should have said to Sarai was this: my dear, I know that you're a real doll. And that could be a real problem in Egypt. But we have a fantastic promise from Yahweh. And even though this sojourn in Egypt carries some risks, we must simply lean on Yahweh's promise and commit our safety to him. The promise of God, he says, should have cast out the fear of man. But Abram did not take that tack. It's as if he says, no, God's promise is not enough. This calls for my ingenuity. Then he says this: that is not so unusual. Most of us have been there. We have the promises of God, but we do not rub them into our circumstances. It's not lack of knowledge. We know the promises and assurances. We simply do not apply what we know in the situation we are in. Now, if that is the case, and it surely is, then what is it that we most need to hear and be reminded of in the light of these realities? The reality of a world where it will not always go well for God's people. A world where even the faith of the most godly men on earth will be flawed and will be failing. What we need to know is that in a world where religion is almost completely taken up with the idea of what man can do for God, the Bible reminds us that the true ground of our hope is in what God is willing to do for us. And friends, this is the great point that really comes to the fore from verse 17 of chapter 12 to verse 4 of chapter 13. First, we read in verse 17 that the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife, meaning for her own good, for her own safety. Then in verse 19, we're told that when Pharaoh realized Abram's deception, he had them deported from Egypt. And then in verse 4 of the next chapter, we read that Abram was again back at the place where he'd first made an altar to the Lord. Now let's just think about these events in terms of God's own work of deliverance. First of all, we need to see here that the work of Abram's restoration begins again with God's own sovereign initiative. In other words, it is his sending of these great plagues which leads to the liberation of Sarai from Pharaoh's control. So that we're reminded here that it's by God's grace and his power that spiritual renewal and revival begins in a person's life, that liberation from enslavement occurs. Second, we see that it's also by God's own providence that Abram and Sarai are able to then return to the fold of God's own purposes. If you think about Pharaoh's outburst, this outburst that we see in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 12, you know, when you think about it, most people would probably be expecting Pharaoh to conclude this outburst by simply saying of Abraham, "Off with this man's head." I mean, he's just duped me. He's just made a complete fool of me in front of all of my subjects. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he not only sends them both on their way, but he allows them to take with them all their belongings. The point is actually emphasized by way of repetition in verse 20 and then again in verse 1 of chapter 13. Descending on their way with many resources. And so the second thing we're drawn to here is God's providential overruling in the hearts of men and the circumstances of his people such that his purposes can be brought to fruition. So first, there is God's power of deliverance which liberates them, Sarai in particular. Second, his providence over events. And the third thing we're reminded of is that all of this is ultimately bringing the pair back to God's own covenant promises. It's very interesting that in verse 4 of chapter 13, we've just been told that Abram had made it back to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. And then it says, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. Now just think about that. What is so significant about that place and that altar? The altar was first erected by Abram in response to God's own promise that he would make of Abram a great nation, and that to Abram's offspring, God would give this land. And so the return of Abram to that altar was not only like an act of repentance on Abram's own part, a kind of acknowledgement of the fact that he had rushed ahead and needed to go back to the beginning, but it was also God's gracious and merciful way of bringing his servant back to his own gracious promises. It was as if in liberating Abram and Sarai and allowing them to journey back to this place, back to this altar, God was saying to them, remember, I am the one who called you to go out from your country. I am the one who told you to go to the land that I will show you. I am the one who promised to make of you a great nation. Therefore, I am the one that you need to look to and submit to in all things. And of course, it's on the basis of that return to that place and to that altar that Abram is once again prompted to call on the name of the Lord. Friends, how easy it is for us to repeat the same mistakes that we see here in Abram's life in the course of our own lives. Allowing the circumstances we face, coupled together with our own unbelief, to take such a hold on us that we would end up not only forgetting God's word to us, paying lip service to that word, but then operating in a way that is against that word and endangers the lives of his people. And yet, the glorious truth of God's grace is that just as Abram was able to return from his mistakes and to be renewed at this altar between Bethel and Ai, so too God holds out that same invitation to his people today to return and to be renewed, not at some physical altar between Bethel and Ai, but another altar upon which the promises of God have been accomplished once and for all for those who believe. To see there on the altar of Christ's cross, the God who has acted in great and final power, not to judge Pharaoh, but to judge his only begotten Son for our sin. To see there on the cross the Christ who has paid the price for all the times when we too have failed to take God at his word. And when we have ended up as a result getting ourselves into a right mess as a result. And finally, to understand that it is only by his great and gracious work of providence that, like Abram, we too can be brought to repentance. We too can be dusted down and renewed in the glorious promises of our God. Friends, can we not see ourselves in the pattern which is set before us in this passage? A man given a glorious and wonderful calling from his God. a man to whom the most glorious promises have been made, and yet the first sign of trouble to turn aside to our own ways, to our own thoughts, to lose sight of who he is, the one before whom we are called to submit and we are called to wait. Douglas Brown, one of the primary preachers during the revivals of East Anglia in the 1920s, he once said this. He said, "Revival is not going down the street with a big drum. It is going back to Calvary with a big sob. Time and time and time again, we must return from our wayward expeditions to the old rugged cross. Why? Because there we will meet with the God who is ready to welcome us home and to set us back on our feet as we walk with him once again under the great covering and the canopy of his covenant promises." Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we confess, O Lord, our own waywardness, our own tendency toward unbelief, the frequency with which we forget, lose sight of your glorious promises and all that you have accomplished for us in the gospel. How easy we find it to neglect and turn aside from your word. And so we ask for your forgiveness. We pray that you would have mercy upon us. We return, O Lord, as we've just been thinking together, to that altar of the cross where love and mercy meet, the cross where Jesus Christ shed his precious blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And we pray that at that cross, you would renew us in the great promises of your covenant. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to have humble hearts, to have a spirit of waiting upon you in all things, to look to you and to remember and trust in your great promises, in your covenant protection, in your steadfast loyalty to those who fear you. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are long-suffering. We thank you that a bruised reed you will not break, a smoldering wick you will not snuff out. Our Father, we thank you. We pray, O Lord, that the goodness of our God, the glory of your gospel, the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ would be made manifest in our own lives by the work of your Spirit, and that there would be an oversplash of grace unto those whom we meet in our daily walk. We pray, our Father, again for those who are recovering from illness and from operation. We ask, O Lord, that you would grant restoration in the body. We pray for those who are watching on and seeing the deterioration of a dear loved one. We pray, O Lord, that you would sustain them. We pray that you would comfort, that you would grant the grace to look to your word and to be strengthened by that word, to be edified in the faith. Set before your people, O Lord, a clear image of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we look full in his wonderful face, that the things of this earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We pray, O Lord, that you would guide our steps and that you would protect us from harm, guard us from the ways of the devil in the days ahead. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.